Morning, everyone. It's a beautiful morning, and God has been good to us this week again. We have another day here to look at 1 John. I'm thinking we'll probably wrap it up today, unless you all have too much to share. But it's been good. I've really enjoyed it so far. The book of 1 John is a book with a lot in it, and we didn't cover nearly everything. I'm sure we could spend weeks and weeks on it, but we want to give other people a chance to get up here too, so I think we'll just pause and pray yet before we start. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here with us, that it will guide us into all truth, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would do that this morning, would make this word alive in each one of our hearts today. Just give us direction, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we kind of got maybe a little over halfway through chapter 4. I'd just like to open it up again, probably if anybody has something to share on that. I might just read a few verses there from 13 to 17, and then if we don't have anything to share, we'll just keep going, but feel free to with your thoughts. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given assurance to us from his Spirit, and we have seen and we testify the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment, so the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. We have verse 17 there, speaking of love being perfected with us. I don't know if anybody has anything that you want to share on those verses. When we think of something perfect today, we think of something that's flawless. But I think there's maybe a little more to that. There's maybe a little different meaning here in the perfect sense of perfect. We think of being perfect love. I'm wondering if maybe complete love is completed with us so that we may have confidence. There's probably other words that would fit in there better as well, but the one who fears, in verse 18, has not reached completion in love. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. Just feel free to share them.
Maybe a question. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. So my question is judgment day for the believer or for the unbeliever?
Okay. Judgment it's talking about. Anybody want to share on that? Is it Mike up front here?
For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I think whether we're a believer or not, we are judged. If we're a believer, obviously the judgment will be favorable. And I think this love just gives us, you know, it's love, and it's feeling love, and it's just realizing what Christ has done for us. I think that gives us the confidence and the security to not be afraid.
So I guess my point is then that so often we assume judgment to be negative. I don't know if you've ever heard the term "don't judge me" or ever said that. I feel judged, but usually it's always in a negative way. And I've started asking the question recently here when someone says, "You're judging me," and my response is sometimes, "Well, is that a bad thing? Because maybe I'm judging you in a positive way." So judgment for the believer is not going to be a fearful thing, obviously, from this scripture, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But maybe it's just me that feels that way. But so often judgment has always just automatically, I connect that word with something negative.
On a different note, I was just thinking about the verse that talks about perfect love casting out fear. I think it was last Sunday we had been talking about things that keep us from expressing our faith freely, and of those things, fear, pain, there's numerous things that came forward. And it would seem to me that this text is suggesting that if we are being restricted by fear or pain or all those other things, then our love isn't complete, because if it were, it would rise above those negative impacts.
I haven't thought this through too well, but Wayne just mentioned our love might not be complete, but and Jonathan's reference to judgment. If we would look at that as a Father's love to us, if we have received the Father's love to us complete, like we have completely received it, then we no longer fear judgment, right? We no longer look at judgment as negative. And I wonder if that's not more almost, have we received the Father's love completely? Isn't he saying here, if there's still fear there, you haven't received his love completely?
Jake.
It just says here, there is no fear in love. And I always think, if someone has fear, I'm not talking about crossing a road and getting hit by a vehicle, but I'm talking about the fear that keeps us from loving. Fear is often a very selfish thing. It's usually, you're usually looking out for yourself.
I guess when I look at this, it's been, for me personally, it's been a long time since I feared judgment, and that's, I guess, how I would have read this. But this is, there is no fear in love, but or the verse prior, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And so I think what happened then is that judgment no longer came with condemnation. The idea of judgment was no longer attached to the idea of condemnation. There is a peace with the idea of judgment. However, having said that, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I guess the moment of truth here, I don't fear judgment, but there's still many times that I fear things that I know that if I rested in the perfect love of God, that I wouldn't fear. And I'm guessing I'm probably not the only one who does life like that from time to time.
Just going back to an earlier comment about judgment, here's another verse to throw in for that. John 5, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
I think it shows so much the confidence that we can have as believers, the confidence that we can have in Christ as believers. There's another verse, I'm not sure, I can't quote it, I don't know the reference here, but it talks about sending our sins beforehand to judgment. I can't remember where it is. Some of you probably know where it is, but there's just such complete confidence we can have as we, Mike up front here, as we have been born of Him, and we let this perfect love cast out the fear.
I know it's you're not supposed to look up Greek words, but I think that particular word in King James says condemnation.
Okay.
And so if you do look up that word, it has more the idea of negative judgment or condemnation. I don't think it's like going to court. It's more you're condemned.
Okay.
I've been in court, and I've said I was guilty. And there's one thing about going to court boldly and knowing that you're going to get away with this because Jesus Christ is my lawyer and He's got this under control. And there's another one of not knowing what's coming and the condemnation just hanging over your head. There's a big difference.
I'm just asking for a prayer. There's something in my heart that fears judgment. And I think it might be from spiritual abuse. I'm not receiving the Father's love right now.
Just want to read a scripture here before we pray. I was pondering in Colossians. Just to encourage you, brother. It's condemnation is a very real thing, and the accuser of the brethren is very real, and the love of God is even more real. And in Colossians 1:20-22, and you who once were, and in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of the cross. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things in heaven or on earth. Having made peace, Jesus made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, Harvey, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And I just want you to think about that, brother. Jesus, through the blood of the cross, is presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If you continue in the faith, believe that, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven.
Lord, I just pray that you would minister that to my brother right now in Jesus' name. Lord, the confidence, the joy, that Papa loves him. Papa loves him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful love of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you called Harvey, the holy calling, you separated him unto you. Take it away, all guilt and condemnation. You've declared Him a son, son of the Father. Lord, I just pray that you bless him, stir his heart with faith and confidence towards you. Lord, that you are presenting him holy, unbelievable, beautiful, and your son.
Thank you. Just wanted to read a few other verses here as well, as we continue. Feel free to share what you want to share. Speaking of the confidence, the hope that we have in Christ, in 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Dear friends, we are God's children, and now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. And we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." That there just talks so much of the confidence that we can have in Christ. It says we are His children now. Well, we don't know everything that's going to happen yet, but we can have that confidence even right now. As we go on through verse 19 there, we love because He first loved us. It's not the other way around. We did not know Christ first. It was Him that reached out to us in love, and He redeemed us to Himself. Is there anybody else want to share anything on this part before we move on? We'll read the next part there then. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from Him: the one who loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father has also loves the one born of Him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. Now His commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're again reading here about the command to love God and to love each other. And the promise that we have in verse 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of Him. So there's not one or the other. It's either one or none, or either both or none. Either we have the Father and the Son, or we don't have either one of them. We see that regeneration always precedes faith. In chapter 2, verse 29, it says that if you know that he is righteous, we know that this as well, everyone who does what is right has been born of God. In chapter 3, verse 9, it also says, everyone who has been born of God doesn't sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. And chapter 4, verse 7, it says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So it is not it's not something that we ourselves decide to do and then we just pull that off. It's something that God works in each one of our hearts.
Thinking a bit of the verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's really amazing. Like, when you think about the world and the power and the influence of the world, but here it says that this is the victory that has overcome the world, is our faith. And I was thinking about that a little bit, how it could really, if we don't look at this right, it could really put a lot of emphasis on the power of my faith. But I don't think that's what it's saying, because if you keep reading, it talks about who our faith is in. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I can have a lot of faith in something that is faulty, and it's not going to do me any good. I can have a small amount of faith in something that is powerful, and it will do me a tremendous amount of good. And that's why in the Bible it talks about the small. It actually highlights the smallness of faith more than the largeness of faith. It says faith as a mustard seed will do amazing things, because it's not the faith itself that is significant; it's who you put the faith in. And so, if I would have, I'm not sure if I could make an illustration, but you know, we're all sitting on benches right now. We're demonstrating faith in a sense that the bench will hold us up. But the reason I'm being held up has more to do with the sturdy bench than it does with my faith in the bench, right? If this would be a bench that's not sturdy, I could have all the faith in the world that this bench will hold me up, but halfway through the surface it'll collapse because it's rotting. And so I put my faith in something that's faulty, but because I put my faith in something that's sturdy, it speaks more about the object of my faith than my faith itself, I guess, in my point.
Thank you for bringing that in. That's so true. Along with that, we read there that his commands are not a burden. And, you know, so many times while thinking of our children or whatever, we tell them to do something, and to them it's maybe something that they don't really like to do, or maybe that's not a very good example either. But, like, do we get to the point that his commands aren't a burden? Like, what's the answer to that?
I don't know that I can fully answer it, but I know one thing for sure, that if you have walked otherwise than walking in his commands, you know how burdensome that is. And suddenly the commands of the Lord don't look really burdensome.
I think that verse goes a bit along with what we're looking at back there in chapter 4, 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us, being Jesus, I think. But then there's no fear in love. If we have that love that we want to please God, we have that relationship with Him. The thing we want to do most is please Him. Then commands aren't burdensome. And if we have that attitude, then we're not. I think where the fear comes in is where we're wondering how much we can get away with and still be God's children. You know, it's more out of that fear. But if we have that love that we want to do what would please Him, then that fear of crossing the line isn't there.
In verse 4 it says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So it's, I totally agree with that there. As we have been born of Him, that will change what we really want to do, so those commands aren't just something that we have to do, but something that we actually love to do. Ron, over there.
This thing about burdens. The one thing about the burden is, one of my observations would be that the burdens of sin are the things that wear us out. And it's the weight of that drives us to the depraved life that we go to. And in Christ, there is a warfare that we must fight against. That overcoming isn't an automatic thing. That is something that we strive to overcome. And inside of that overcoming, there is a warfare. And I would say that in Christ, I think the encouragement here from John is that in Christ, in that warfare, we don't burn out. It doesn't become heavy for us because the prize is before us. And we know that we have God waiting for us without condemnation if we run this race. So I think it has a lot to do with how we look at the war and who we're warring for than it is actually the burden. The things that drag us down and take away our hope and joy, I think they're, for myself anyway, it's good to sit back and actually analyze why that sucks the life out of me, that maybe it has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. And along with that, I think we, if we see what Christ has done for us, we keep that in front of our eyes, what Christ has done for us, will make it so much more less of a burden as well. We'll just go on to the next few verses here then. If we want to come back, that's fine too. But we'll read verse 6 through 12. Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that He has given about His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, just stood out to me here again that the Spirit is the truth, and the Spirit is testifying about God and the Son. I'm just going to open it up here for whatever you want to bring out. Verse 12, I was just wondering if there was any thought on that. It says, he that has the Son. So what is that? Like, what does that mean today to have the Son? Is there something that's important that we should be getting out of that? What is he talking about here?
Back a little bit, what we had been talking about, the warfare, and not being wore out. It seems to me that the warfare is there's a somewhere it talks about laboring to enter into a rest, which seems almost like an oxymoron, to labor to enter into a rest, and it all. So I think our warfare is warring to enter into surrender, which is almost contrary to the natural man's thinking. When we think of warfare, we think of doing, we think of accomplishments, and the warfare that the Bible talks about is a warfare of entering into surrender. And I think that's also what it means to have the Son, is to have the life of Him, and which was complete surrender. Firstly, when he was walking on the earth, he was surrendered to his Father at all times, even unto death. The ultimate surrender was at the cross, then to give up his life for us.
Thank you. It says there as well that whoever has the Son has life, and just thought of in John 10:10, he says that I have come that you may have life and that you'd have it abundantly. It's not just barely, it's abundant. It's
feel like took me a little bit to try to wrap my head around how to say it, but the whole burden thing, I kind of find that interesting, because the world's perspective, how they talk about overcoming that, would be to deeply find your why of why you do something and then cling to that why to power you through whatever you're struggling with. And there is a place for that, but by and large, it's the exact opposite when we're depending on Jesus to help us through something, which doesn't really make sense when you think of it logically. That ability to basically, when we try to push through it ourselves, we get in our own way. So then we make change feel like a burden. Because it's painful, there's just so much that we have to push through. But what Jesus would want us to do is go ahead and give control over that situation to Him, and then listen to the little things that He wants us to do to change. And then I believe as we do those little things, and we start seeing it work, we start seeing change, start seeing success, then it becomes a lot easier to fall through with that and it not become a burden, the change itself, because we start seeing those little wins, those little areas of our life that get better and better and better, and then all of a sudden it's not so much of a burden.
Okay, thank you for sharing that. God has given us this eternal life and this abundant life, and as we have that, there's nothing that can take that away, or nothing that in Romans 8 says Jesus, who died for us, yes, he is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us, and who can separate us from that, the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. We are more than conquerors. So I think that should be a great encouragement to each one of us that have life in Christ, that we are not just barely surviving, not just barely saved, not just barely scraping along, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But the key is to believe in the Son of God, in the name of the Son of God. I'll just read to the end here. Yet, now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked him for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death. There is sin that brings death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that does not bring death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's an interesting way to finish it off. We've been talking so much about the confidence that we have in Christ. One thing in verse 14 there, we can have such confidence that when we ask God, when we ask him anything, he will hear us. How does that work out today in prayer? I think it's, yeah, we don't ask selfishly, we ask according to what we know his word teaches, and therefore he hears us because we can have confidence that we're praying according to his will. Does anyone have anything else they want to look at here in these last few verses here? We have a few more minutes that we can discuss if you want.
I wonder what people think in the dialogue of sins unto death and sins not unto death. What is he talking about?
Okay, a question about the sins unto death and the sins that are not unto death. Does anybody want to comment?
I was looking at that myself this morning and trying to figure it out, and in the center column in my study Bible, it referred me to Matthew, where Jesus was teaching on blaspheming the Holy Spirit and resisting the Holy Spirit to the point where the Spirit itself no longer draws us to truth and righteousness.
I've wondered if, like in the Old Covenant, there were sins unto death and sins not unto death. And I've wondered if that would give us a hint as to what he is referring to. But I don't know. I don't have a conclusive opinion on it. But it seemed practical to me.
I will leave that up to you to discuss. I don't have an answer for you on that. So, maybe somebody wants to dig into that and come back with it. I don't know. I like the confidence that we can that he closes the book with. Verse 18, we know that everyone that is born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him. So the new birth, it will cause us to live a victorious life in Christ. He will protect us. Jesus will protect us from the devil. And we know that what is of the world, like whatever is not of God, is under the influence of the world or of the devil, but we don't need to be under that influence or at least not controlled by it, as we have been born of him. And he finishes it off here with just a short little verse. He says, "Guard yourselves from idols." I think that's so relevant for us today as well. As we have been born of him, we want to continue to serve him, and we don't want to get sidetracked by all the things that can draw us away from him, the things that every day each one of us faces. There is the temptation or the drawing. The world does have a drawing effect on us, but we need to continually go back to the one, the true one, the Son of God. He has given us eternal life, and that's where our strength will come from. It's not out of ourselves or anything like that. So that's all I have. So thank you so much for participating.